Good morning again. Yeah, have you ever had a Sunday week or a summer week, you know, when just was things came together in such a way that you ended up preaching and leading worship? Because I'm familiar with that. If you're not, I don't know. We are glad that you're here this morning at Harbor. My name is Jeff Oakes. I'm the creative arts director and pastor here. And if you're visiting with us, I don't normally do both, but it is a joy to be able to talk and to teach. This morning, Jed, our senior minister, is on vacation. He comes back this week, and he'll be back for next Sunday. So excited that he got some rest, but we'll be glad to have him back. We're in a series right now, and it's actually a part of a greater series that we've been doing all year that is a progression through Scripture from start to finish. We called it Garden to City. And right now, we land in the Gospel of John, which is great because we spent a good portion of the year in the Old Testament. And finally now, here at the very last part of this year, we get to spend our time in the Gospels, learning about Jesus and learning about his teaching. And so we have progressed from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry over the last several weeks, and we've kind of created this idea of a canvas that was a blank slate to begin with, and then gradually we've been adding, you know, some outline and shading and paint and color, and we're trying to get a better idea of who this Jesus is. And so this morning, to direct us, we're going to look in John chapter 9 and read there in verses 1 through 12. And if you want to join me, I'm just going to read those together. You don't have to read out loud. You can just follow along. But it's on the screen, too, if you want. So here it is. As Jesus was walking along, he saw a man who had been blind from birth. Rabbi, his disciples asked him, why was this man born blind? Was it because of his own sins or his parents' sins? Was not because of his sins or his parents' sins, Jesus answered. This happened so that the power of God could be seen in him. We must quickly carry out the tasks assigned to us by the one who sent us. Night is coming, and then no one can work. But while I am here in the world, I am the light of the world. Then he spit on the ground. He made mud with the saliva, and he spread the mud over the blind man's eyes. He told him, go wash yourself in the pool of Siloam. And Siloam means sent, so there was some irony there. And the man went, and he washed, and he came back seeing. His neighbors and others who knew him as a blind beggar asked each other, isn't this the man who used to sit and beg? And someone said he was, and others said, no, he just looks like him. But the beggar kept saying, yes, I'm the same one. And they asked, who healed you? What happened? And he told them, the man they called Jesus made mud. He spread it over my eyes and told me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash yourself. So I went and washed. And now I can see. Where is he now? They asked. I don't know, he replied. My youngest brother is a risk taker. He's an adventure seeker. Do any of you guys have a family member who is a risk taker? You know, someone who likes to like push all the extremes. Anybody got one of those in your family? Maybe you can relate to me this morning. When you have a family member who is interested in pushing it, and pushing the extremes of life, you're somewhat more prepared for that phone call, right? You know, the one I'm talking about, it's the call explaining how they've injured themselves in some inexplicable fashion. And when the call comes, it's not so much that you're unaffected by what has happened, but you just figured it was a matter of time. You know, they've been going crazy, and it was going to come, right? And I remember picking up the phone on this particular occasion and hearing my dad say something to the effect of this. Well, first I want to let you know he's okay. He's going to be all right, but. And the but is always the important word in that sentence. Trevor's been in an accident. And in this instance, the accident, I'll put it in quotes, involved was my brother taking a trip out to a place called the Falls, where we went to college. So I was very familiar with this place. In fact, I just went back about 2 months ago, and I saw again and was reminded of this whole thing, which is maybe why it's on my mind. But in typical Trevor fashion, that's my brother's name, He went accompanied by seven girls in an attempt to impress one of them who was standing shoulder deep in the water at the base of the falls. He decided that he would try to dive in next to her. And he did a shallow dive, but Trevor didn't account for the rock formation concealed just a few feet under the surface, and his head glanced right off it. Now, later, he described for me how he pulled himself up out of the water, and he felt a tingling all over his body, just rattled from the top of him all the way through the very fingertips, his toes. And the sensation went through him quickly, and then it went away. And his surgeon later explained that this moment was the closest he came to paralysis or even death. Trevor had shattered two vertebrae in his neck and so damaged those muscles there that he couldn't lift his head up off of his chest. But sitting there next to the waterfall, he refused the pleas of his female friends as they implored him to go to the hospital. And only when they had convinced him that the gash on his head would require stitches, because he's bleeding, did he actually agree to go. Okay, well, I'll go get stitches. I can't lift my head. And so, without stabilizing his neck, he walked from the falls, the 100 yards it takes to get up out of there into the car, and sat in the back seat of one of their cars. And they drove to the hospital. And once they got there in the ER, because all they're there for is some stitches, they waited and sat there as my brother couldn't move his head. And when the doctor finally got one look at him and saw his condition, she immediately placed him on a backboard. And within minutes of his arrival, he was wearing a halo drilled into his skull. And Trevor was fortunate. He had surgery to fuse his spine together the next day, and he had to wear that halo for 3 months. But he walked out of the hospital. And not one to let a little thing like a broken neck slow him down, promptly after walking out of that hospital without the halo, he went skiing. I mean, that's no joke. That's my brother. So juxtapose that story with that of a friend of mine from North Carolina. And this event occurred the very next year, so they were very closely tied in my memory. But you just, for this one, you just have to shake your head. My friend Abdullah attended the church where I served as a youth minister in North Carolina, and he had immigrated to the United States from the Middle East. He became a Christian while he was here, which ostracized himself from his whole family. Then he married an American girl, which further cut him off from his family. And one day he was driving to work, it was raining, and he got in a traffic accident. And he was driving the same route he had driven countless times. I mean, consider your commute for a second. You do that almost without thinking. Sometimes I'm trying to deviate from the route, and I realize I'm driving the route to work again. What am I doing? Just driving to work. And the rain caused the conditions to be slippery. His car hydroplaned, and he went backwards into the back of a semi. And Abdullah shattered the same vertebra that my brother had shattered, but his injury resulted in paralysis from the waist down. Sometimes, I don't know if you're like me, but does it seem to you that life can be so arbitrary, just so capricious? My brother breaks his neck because of a reckless decision, and he walks away, while my friend Abdullah follows all the rules. He's just doing his normal routine. Gets in an accident. He's not going to walk again. Why? Why? Why, Jesus, is this man born blind? Why did this happen to him? He didn't even have the opportunity, to see. Why? The subject of pain and suffering, it's often addressed with some kind of elation. Hey, take joy in your suffering, or maybe with extreme sorrow and moroseness. But this morning, I don't want us to approach this with that kind of attitude. I want us to have a kind of quiet power and a reflective confidence this morning as we look at this passage. But we're going to look at today the big why, the problem of pain. God, why do you let us have pain? Why do we experience this? If you are so good, God, why do you allow it? God, if you're so powerful, then why don't you stop it? And that's the question that has been asked over the centuries, and it has been a reason, maybe even for you in your life, for so many, to walk away from faith in general. It just doesn't seem to make sense. Why? And what's interesting about this particular passage is that the disciples are asking Jesus. They're asking the creator of the universe the big why question. The man who has been born blind, you know, they're walking by. They might just be passing by. They might not even have noticed him. And somebody just says, hey, him over there, why is he suffering like this? And Jesus gives them an answer. The king of the cosmos explaining why he's suffering. And we're going to see this morning that it is not a pat answer. It's not a simple answer. And it's absolutely critical that we understand it. So the best way that I could think of for this to happen is for us to first notice the false understandings of suffering that the disciples are prefacing in their question. Okay, the question they asked is, Rabbi, why is this man suffering? Who sinned? Was it this man or his parents that he was born blind? And that, couched in that phrase, that question, are two false understandings of why we suffer. And Jesus wipes them both away when he says, neither. Jesus responds, neither, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. So we have two false understandings, two false reasons for suffering, and then a right one. Let's look at the two that the disciples are expressing in their question. And they go by really fast. So, you know, Rabbi, was it this man who sinned? Was it his parents who sinned? And let's slow those down and kind of break those apart for a second so we can kind of get a handle on them. First, and if you're writing this down in notes or anything like this, I'm going to label these for the ease of kind of reference, the anger response and the guilt response. Two ways to respond to suffering. Two means for dealing with and understanding suffering that are wrong. Anger and guilt. So let's talk about the anger response for a second. Was it this man's parents? Was it their fault that this happened to him? The anger response is, it says, you know, if I'm hurting, if I'm experiencing suffering, there's got to be somebody to blame for this. It has to be a scapegoat here, someone that I can get angry with. And in this case, it's speculated, maybe it's this guy's parents. I mean, did his parents mess up, and that's why he's suffering like this? With my brother, maybe at some point he was tempted to ask, you know, why did I get in that car with those girls? I mean, man, if they just hadn't taken me to that falls, this wouldn't have happened. I mean, he never actually said that to me, but you can see how this works, right? Man, if they hadn't done this, I wouldn't be in this pain. It's their fault for this. Somebody else besides me is responsible. That's the anger response to suffering. And another variation on this is not a person, it's to blame God. God, why is my life this way? You know, I see a lot of other people out there. They're far less deserving than me, and yet things in their life seem better than me. Why am I experiencing this pain? And other people are just, they're just getting away with it. God, why are you doing this to me? And by the way, sometimes the anger response to suffering actually gets worse when you become a believer. When you put your faith in Christ, this actually gets worse instead of better. And it's because you can now say, hey, God, I gave you my life. I made all these commitments to you, and now things are worse. With my friend Abdullah, maybe he was tempted at some point to say, God, why'd you let this happen? I came to this country and I gave you my life. I turned my back on family. And now this? I mean, you can see how this works, right? Then on the other hand, you have the guilt response to pain. The disciples ask, you know, was it this man? You know, was he responsible? And you might ask the question, now, how can it be his fault if he was born blind? How can his sin have caused his blindness when, you know, he was born this way? And probably what the disciples were asking was this: did God look forward into this man's future? And did God know he was going to be a selfish person or disobedient? And therefore, knowing what he was going to be like, did God, you know, strike him with blindness as a punishment for that? Is this man blind because it's his own fault? That's the guilt response. And when you really own that, it means that you don't blame something outside for your suffering or for your pain. You look inside. I'm suffering, so it must be my fault. I must be a bad person. I must have done something terrible to deserve this. Otherwise, my life would be better. I mean, do you understand? That's the guilt response. And by the way, the anger response and the guilt response can sometimes be combined. And when that happens, it's a truly terrible mixture. Sometimes the children of divorce combine the two. Studies show that sometimes not only will kids get mad at one or both of their parents getting the divorce, but at the same time, they'll just be sure that somehow it was their fault. There must be something wrong with me too. And when those two responses to suffering, when anger and guilt combine, it is particularly damaging. One last little side note. Some people take the guilt response to suffering, and they turn it into an ideology. You know, they make it into kind of this way of living. You know, successful people sometimes might preach that success came completely through their individual effort. And so, therefore, that kind of person might say, they might turn that guilt response into some kind of way of looking at the world that says, hey, you know, look at me. If you're sick, it's because you didn't work as hard as me. Or maybe you didn't have as much faith as I do. You're just not taking care of yourself. If you took care of yourself better, you wouldn't be so sick. And if you're poor, it's because you didn't work hard enough. You know, you work harder, and then you wouldn't have these problems. Pull yourself up. And that's the kind of ideology of the guilt response when a person kind of slathers it not only on themselves but on others. And coincidentally, the same thing can happen with the anger response. It can also be turned into an ideology. A person who espouses this way of thinking could say, hey, if you're suffering, well, we got to find out who's at the root of that. You know, that's a bigger problem than just you. Somebody needs to get held accountable for that. And that approach would suggest that, you know, you've been victimized. And, you know, your authentic humanity has been disenfranchised. And so, therefore, you have to find who is at fault and sue the pants off them. You know, make sure you go get them, because it's clearly somebody's doing you wrong here. But step away from that for a second, because Jesus reacts to both this guilt response and the anger response. Both the idea that if I'm suffering, it must be my fault, and the idea that if I'm suffering, it's somebody else's fault. And Jesus says, neither. Neither. Rabbi, did this man sin or was it somebody else's fault? And Jesus says, neither. And Christians are sometimes accused, you know, people of faith are looked at as people of a pat answer, simplistic solution. But if you read the Bible, you learn that that is just not the case. Jesus gets rid of the world's answers to suffering because they're too simple. For example, when he says neither, he's tracking with the same answer that he gives in Luke chapter 13 to a completely different question, but one that's in the exact kind of same realm that this one is. It's the same issue. Somebody comes to Jesus and they say, hey, have you heard about the tower that fell down? It killed a bunch of people. It's a horrible tragedy. A tower falls down. A bunch of people die. Jesus, they say, were those people worse sinners than others? Is that why that happened? It's the same question the disciples are asking here about this blind man. And what does Jesus say? He says, no, you weren't worse sinners, but repent so you don't also perish. I mean, that's a radical turning of the tables. Jesus is saying, no, of course they're not worse sinners than you. You should be glad there's no towers falling on you. You might want to start looking up. I mean, Jesus is forcing us to take a closer look at the underlying thing about that question. It's the unexamined, the unstated premise behind a question like that. When we ask a question like, why does God allow us to suffer? Jesus says, listen, you're assuming that God owes you a comfortable life. I don't understand why I'm in pain. This isn't right. It's not fair. That's kind of the underlying supposition behind the question the disciples are asking. And Jesus says, who said you deserve a comfortable life? No one asks a question like that unless they believe that God owes them something different. Think about it. On the one hand, you have a God who created us. He sustains our lives every second. He causes our hearts to beat, the blood to course through our veins. These are not things that are in our control. He controls that. And therefore, you have a God whom we owe. We owe it to know Him and to serve Him and to be obedient to Him. Absolutely. I mean, joyfully, with eager willingness, but that's something that we owe Him. And yet at every turn, we have rejected His loving authority over lives. That's something that we resent at times, His interference. I mean, we continue to think that we're wiser. We don't want His rules. We run against those things because our desires and what we think is more practical for us. He gives us hundreds of chances to give ourselves over to Him. And we've thwarted His advances again and again. We owe Him everything. And yet somehow we say, why am I suffering? Why haven't you given me a comfortable life? So what Jesus is saying is that the relationship of sinful behavior to suffering is a very complex one. It's not something you can simply reduce to an angry response or a guilty response. I did this to myself, or man, somebody did this to me. The Bible actually says this, and this is absolutely critical. I don't know if you write stuff down or not, but I think for some of us, this is something we can put into our heart immediately, and it's going to have hopefully some great dividends. But the Bible says that all suffering comes from sin in general, but not sin in particular. Suffering, pain that we experience comes from sin. It does. Sin in general, but not sin in particular. And I confess, I'm stealing that one. That's a great line. But there are some guys that have really helped frame some of my thinking here. One of them, Tim Keller, a great writer, but it's a bold statement to make, and I want to back it up with some scripture. So let's look at some things here. Look back in Genesis 3. You know, back when we began this year, we started in this Garden to City journey. We encountered the garden experience of Adam and Eve. And we learned that the reason suffering and pain entered the world was because of the sin of human beings. In Genesis 3, we're told that God had originally invented mankind. You know, He came up with us as a central cog to creation, this centerpiece, this masterpiece in the middle. And God made us to be under Him, but over nature. That's what Genesis 3 is teaching us. And we're supposed to rule over nature, kind of like God's prime ministers or governors, you know, gracious, gentle rulers, but over it nonetheless. We're the middle cog, the access point. And consider it this way. If you've got an old clock with all the wheels and the gears, you know, I love old stuff, antiques. And if you ever examine the inner workings of a clock, I mean, they're amazing things and sometimes exquisitely beautiful. And let's say that you have a middle clock inside of, or a middle cog inside one of those beautiful old clocks, and it's perfectly meshed right inside the workings inside of that clock. But it decides, the cog decides, to come up out of its place just a little bit, higher than it's supposed to be positioned. What's going to happen to the clock? I mean, there's going to be an awful crunching and a grinding and a groaning, and the clock is not going to work right. It's not going to function correctly. It's not that central cog is out of place. And as a result, the hands are going to turn too slowly or too fast, or maybe they start going backwards, but it's not going to keep time the way it's supposed to, the way it was engineered to do. So what God is telling us in Genesis 3 is that when Adam and Eve decided to go their own way, when humans decided we're going to be our own masters, at that point in history, when the event occurred, God said, now nature's not going to work properly again. It's going to be subject to disease, decay, and death. Natural disasters are going to occur. That's the point in history when the way that the clock was designed stopped working the way it was supposed to. Because humanity chose to live self-centered lives, God allowed pain and suffering to become part of our experience. And so it is that my brother can make a reckless choice that leads to a very painful event in his life. And so it is that a person like Abdullah can have an accident, a completely unintentional, unavoidable circumstance in his life. There's pain that we experience in life as a result of our own bad choices. There's pain that we're going to experience in this life that's outside of our control. And God says it's not a result of his design. It's not the way he engineered the world to work. It's a result, a consequence, if you will, of sin in general. This world's broken. But the Bible then says that an individual incident of suffering is not proportional or caused by sin in particular. Okay? Are you still with me on this? Okay. So that whole Genesis 3, that's sin in general. That's not your sin. That's just sin broke this thing. But now when it comes to me and my choices, my suffering, my pain, is not proportional or caused by my sin in particular. And that's sometimes not exactly true. You can whack your finger with a hammer, and that's not exactly what I'm talking about. But one of the most interesting places where you see this balanced is in the book of Job. It's one of those Old Testament books that we didn't get a chance to spend our time in when we were kind of giving the big once-over of Old Testament stuff. But in there, you learn about a man. His name is Job. It's the title of the book. Who is the recipient of all kinds of suffering. I mean, his wealth is taken from him. His children die. His health gets terrible. And in the middle of all of his pain, Job says to God, and this is the anger response, right? He goes, God, I'm angry at you. I've lived a good life. There's no reason for me to deserve all of this suffering. And Job has three friends in the book that come to visit him. And they're coming to comfort him, but in the act of comforting, they kind of make things worse. And they adopt the guilt response. They come and they sit down with him and they say, God wouldn't be punishing you unless you had done something wrong, Job. I mean, look at us. We've got healthy lives. We have our money, our family. We've lived righteously, so you must be sinning, Job. You know, confess it. What did you do? But God shows up at the end of the book. And what does he say? He slams both of them. He slams the anger response of Job, and he slams the guilt response of Job's friends. On the one hand, God says, never, ever say that you don't deserve suffering. All the suffering in this world is not here by my design. This doesn't work properly. This world, your lives don't work properly. Your hearts aren't working properly because of your self-centeredness, the human condition. It's not my design. Don't ever say that you don't deserve suffering. Look up. Who knows? Maybe a tower's falling on you. But then he turns to Job's friends. He turns to them and he lets them have it even worse. Because the Bible teaches that it's not God up in heaven saying, this person sins three times. Today I'm going to send three pieces of suffering into their lives. The reason that's ridiculous is that if God was really paying us back for our sin with suffering, nobody would be left. That's how he would have to deal with it. The Christ follower knows this. Romans 8:1. Now there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. See, a Christian worldview, an understanding of suffering, is to know that all the pain that I deserve fell onto Jesus, all of it. And God would never take two payments for one debt. God is not going to punish Jesus for my sin and then punish me too. So the believer's response to suffering is to say, pain is in this world. It is. But it's because of sin in general. I can never feel sorry for myself and decide I don't deserve suffering. But on the other hand, I know that if there is suffering in my life, it's not because God is punishing me for my sin. There's a reason for it. There's a purpose for it. He's teaching me something in it. But I realize he's with me in it too. He hates suffering. It doesn't give him pleasure. It's not his design. I mean, do you see the balance here? Are you tracking with me on this? If you forget that suffering is caused by sin in general, the self-pity, the anger response will eat you up. Somebody else's fault. If you forget, on the other hand, that God does not punish us for our sins with suffering, he punished Jesus for our sin. If you forget that, then the guilt response will eat you up. Oh, it's my fault. I did something bad and he's punishing me. So it's not anger and it's not guilt. What is it? Jesus swept away the false views by saying, neither, not anger, not guilt. Those are too simple. Anger says it's unfair. Guilt says it's my fault. Jesus says no, because the relationship of suffering to sin is more complex than that. The reality is that suffering and pain is there. You might want to capture this one too, I don't know. Suffering and pain is there because of sin in general, not sin in particular. And the fact of the matter is the Christian response is more nuanced. It's more sophisticated. It's more multidimensional. It's less pat, less simplistic. Jesus turns around in a positive way and says, why does pain occur in our lives? Here's the answer. So that the work of God might be displayed in the life of this man. So that the work of God can be displayed in his life. Here's the view of suffering that Jesus gives us. First, suffering, our pain, is governed by God's will. And that's the significance of the so that. There's a purpose. But secondly, suffering is there to display and to further the redemptive work of God in our lives. It's to put it on display. People can see that God is about the work of redemption. Now take a look at that phrase real quick, so that. Jesus says there's always intent. There's another way of saying it that's kind of like an old school phrase. Suffering is never for nothing. Those two little words, so that, they mean that suffering is not senseless. You have to be careful here. I said it, and it's important to note, you have verses like Lamentations 3, where it says God hates our affliction. He didn't design the world to be full of pain. But on the other hand, you have a passage like Romans 8:28 that says all things work together for good to them who love God. You have a passage like Ephesians 1:10 that says, everything happens according to the counsel of his will. Pain was not God's design, and yet all pain and suffering in your life is governed by God's will. It means he controls what's there. He monitors it. He channels it. It means that a Christian can sit down and say, I'm suffering today, and God is not pleased with that. But he's done something in history to deal with it, to eradicate it forever. And I know that his will governs the pain that's in my life today. I know that he's got a purpose. It's not for nothing. It's so that there's an agenda, and it's a loving agenda. So you take a person like Joseph from the Old Testament. We studied him, right? Remember? He spent years and years wrongly imprisoned by his brothers. They sold him into slavery. He went through senseless suffering. But in the end, it was all so that he could be in a position to save his brothers and his father and the people of that area from famine. Remember the story? Joseph's brothers, they come together at the end of the story. They sold him into slavery, and now they realize he's in charge of the food and the entire realm. And they come to him thinking that he's going to repay them for the evil that they did to him. But what does he do? Joseph says, you meant it for evil. God meant it for good. What is he saying? Saying that evil thing you did, I don't blame you for that. You did it to me, but God governed it. A proper understanding of pain is that though God does not want us to suffer, he governs everything, and therefore suffering is never for nothing. Finally, suffering is always a means for God's work to go on in your life. How does that happen? He's using it as a tool for his work to develop. And it happens like this. Jesus uses the term work there. It's a very specific reference. He's talking about his work of redemption. In John 17, just before he's about to die, Jesus says, I finished the work that you gave me to do. When he's on the cross, what does Jesus say? Last words. It is finished. What's finished? The work is finished. The redemptive work that God gave him to do. So what is the work of redemption, you might be wondering? What does that mean? The word redemption literally means to buy back someone out of slavery. The word redeem means to pay back the ransom to a kidnapper. And so when Jesus is talking about redeeming us, I don't know how you think of it now, but I think of it this way. I'm in bondage to things in my life. There are things that keep me from being the man that I want to be, the man I should be. What was I supposed to be? Who am I supposed to be? Well, I was built to have God's spiritual DNA in me, his nature. I was built to be a person like Jesus with his wisdom and love and joy. That's what I was created to be. And what's holding me down from that? It's my self-centeredness, my pride, my desire to be my own master, to do things my way. And Jesus says it's only through suffering that I can buy you back out of that bondage. When trouble comes into my life, I begin to see the things that bind me. And only then can I acknowledge them for what they are. And I shared this last week with my Bible study group that I meet with on Wednesdays. It's a story I've shared in here too on occasion about the lowest day of my life. Worst day. Worst. It was more like a weekend, but it was awful. It was 4 years ago this past May. And it was a day of intense suffering for me. I just lost my job as the worship minister at the church that I'd helped to plant. We hadn't been doing well financially that year as a church. We were kind of started with a shoestring budget to begin with. And I knew that the finances weren't great, but it still just came right out of the blue for me. And the best that they could give me was 30 days of severance. I was living paycheck to paycheck with my family at the time, so Basically, what they were saying is 30 days and your finances are going to be tapped out. And to make matters worse, my youngest daughter, Mira, was really sick that weekend, and she's had health problems for life. Has been a faith journey for my wife and I. And in fact, I had to take her to the meeting where they let me go because Jennifer had arranged to take our older daughter, Aria, to a play, and Mira was sick, and I had to be with her. I couldn't leave her with somebody else, and so I had to take her, and she's on my lap, bouncing, coughing away because she had a chest cold really bad when they say, we can't keep you. And so her condition worsened that night, and the next morning we had to take her to the hospital. And while we were there, my oldest daughter, Aria, got sick to her stomach, vomited all over the floor in Mira's hospital room. And we cleaned it up, and we realized I needed to take her home, get her in a bed, get her safe. Jennifer decided, I'm going to stay here with Mira. We're walking out of the hospital. I've kind of gotten it all sorted, finally calmed Aria down from crying and getting really upset. Didn't want to leave Mom and Mira. I'm walking out of the hospital, down one of the halls, and she loses it again all over my back. Just, oh, really? Now? Really? Right now? Does this have to happen? And I looked around for an orderly, and I don't know if it was like a part of the hospital where nobody was or what. Or if they just know when things are going to happen and they vacate the premises. But I had to go hunt for some paper towels on my own in a bathroom down the hall. I had to clean it up by myself. And I went back to tell Jennifer what had happened and kind of regain my bearings in the room with Mira. And then carrying Aria back on my shoulder again, back to the car with my shirt soaked. And I had about a 30-minute drive back to our house from the hospital that I just remember sitting in the car. Just, this is the lowest that it's ever been for me. I mean, I know it gets lower. There's things that people experience that are probably way worse. But for me, at that point in my life, that was it. That was the nadir right there. I was humbled. And it was at that very point that a curious letting go occurred in me. A moment of turning that I remember distinctly. Because I was forced to acknowledge that my life was completely out of my control. I can't control this. I can't force this to do what I want it to do right now. And I had a choice in that moment. I could respond in anger. God, why? Why are you doing this to me? I could respond with guilt. Oh, what have I been? How did I screw this up? What did I do to deserve all this? Or I could respond in faith, in surrender. And even in that dark hour, I had an understanding deep in my bones. It was an abiding sense that God would be faithful to me. So at that low point in my life, I acknowledged that He was with me. And it made all the difference. It gave me the strength to put one foot in front of the next and continue until that season of suffering ended. And it did. And it does. And you may ask, doesn't it seem cruel that God would allow trouble to come into our lives to show us our need for Him? Doesn't that seem cruel? But the answer for me is no. Because anything that I choose to build my life on outside of Him is a sandcastle. And the tide must come in. Anything outside of God, outside of His purpose and plan for your life, that you're building your life on is a sandcastle. And the tide is going to come in. We were meant to build our lives on the rock. So how does this lead to the work of God being displayed in us? When you've gone through suffering, and in the ways that we're talking about today, you begin to understand where suffering comes from. Not in anger, not in guilt. You can say, I want to learn from this. I want to become like Christ in this. And you may find yourself in a position where someday God puts someone in front of your life, somebody in your path who's experiencing something similar to what you've experienced. And your response to them in that moment is going to be distinctly different than if you had never experienced that period of suffering and pain. And you won't lay any guilt on them. You won't encourage them to be angry. You can simply love them. And it's this response to suffering, not one of anger or guilt, but one of love and quiet resolve, that can turn your heart into a shepherd's heart. Develop a shepherd's mentality towards people. And they might begin feeling themselves drawn to you for that very reason. And even if you don't say anything for a long time, until they ask where the strength comes from, they'll know it's there. And the work of God will be displayed. And just as a furnace turns gold into something beautiful, the trials that we experience as believers turn into something beautiful. Do you understand that? The blind man, in order to be healed, what Jesus did for him is he stooped down on the ground. He got some mud. He put it on his eyes, which would have done what? Would have made his blindness worse. Oh, I'll kick some mud on there. That's good. Wipe that on. Would have made his blindness even more pronounced. And then when Jesus told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam, the man had to obey him in the dark. I mean, sometimes the only way to handle your suffering is to simply obey in the dark. You don't see the light at the end of the tunnel. It doesn't seem like Jesus is making things any better. It may even seem like he's made them worse. And yet you know this. Look at the cross and you'll see. Jesus handled his suffering by saying, "Not my will, but thy will be done." And it turned into a triumph. If you handle your suffering in this way, you will die only to rise. Let's pray. God, thank you. I don't thank you for suffering. That's silly. And I sometimes feel like it's very easy to talk about this and much different to actually walk it. But I do pray that you'd teach us in this scripture, Father, about the way that you view us, the way that you would have us to view the pain that we experience in life, that we'd be able to acknowledge that you're not a God who punishes us with suffering, but we are experiencing it nonetheless so that we can have the ability to glorify you, to know you, and to in turn be able to pass on the mercy that we need when we suffer to someone else when they need it too. Father, I pray that you'd use us to be vessels of mercy in people's lives so that the suffering that they experience spiritually when they are not connected to you might have an end, and so that they could begin to know that you love them, that you created them with a purpose, and that your plans are greater. Father, draw people to you. And as it happens, I pray that we could turn and give you our worship. We love you. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.